So we are continuing on in our series on the book of Job, story of Job. Obviously, we're not going through every passage of Job. We're trying to look at themes through the book of Job. And we've seen Job righteous and rich. We saw Satan asking permission from God to torment Job, claiming that if he was tormented, that he would curse God to his face. And God granted Satan that permission. And so we saw that Job suffered greatly. His 10 children were killed. His wealth was lost. He was struck with painful, itchy sores from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Well, the news of Job's calamity reached several of his friends far away from where Job lived. And they came to Job. And when they saw how very great his suffering was, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one even spoke a word. But though they came originally with great compassion, things changed when Job began to speak. Job cursed the day of his birth. This is in Job chapter 3. Saying, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night someone announced my birth. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come out from the womb and expire?" Job's friends seem to have been put off by this kind of thing coming out of Job's mouth. And their rebukes began mildly and respectfully, but they were shocked by Job's negativity. And when they began to confront him about this, then they were provoked by his defensiveness. And they concluded that Job must have brought these sufferings upon himself, that he was reaping what he had sown. Now, today we're going to look at the arguments between Job and his friends in light of the fact, and we do so in light of the fact that in the end of the story, God vindicates Job and rebukes the three friends. So we're not at this point in the story just wondering who's right and who's wrong in these debates. Job was in fact not reaping what he had sown. That's not what this suffering is about. But the more Job rebuffed his friends' arguments, the more they concluded that he was just being prideful and obstinate. And then the more pointed and severe their rebukes became. And by the end, they had lost all confidence in Job's integrity and sincerity. And they're honestly outraged at their former friend. Now, most of the book of Job is a record of these arguments between Job and his three friends. There are 42 chapters in Job. 29 of them are the debate between Job and his three friends. That's about 70% of the whole book is just these debates. Back and forth. And it's complicated. And I'm sure most of you have read through those chapters. There's many verses that are difficult, even for, you know, top-notch Bible scholars, Hebrew scholars, to understand what's going on in a particular verse. But the overall theme of the argument is pretty clear. And there's lots of repetition. I'm going to read us two little samples of the debate this morning as our scripture reading. The first was one of Job's friends so far so good. And that was his last name. And from Job 11. I'm just going to read Job 11. This gives you a little taste of what the three friends were saying. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say," of course he's speaking to Job, "for you say, 'My doctrine is pure,' his eyes, and that he would tell you, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey colt is born a man." In other words, a stupid man is going to become smart when donkeys start giving birth to people. "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will secure and will not, you will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as the waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there's hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." There he's talking about Job in his present state. Okay, then Job 19, we get a little taste of Job's side of the conversation. I'll read the first four verses of Job 19. "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment me and break me to pieces with words?'" Or break me in pieces with words. "'These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I've erred, my error remains with myself.'" And then skipping down to 21 and 22. "'Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends. For the hand of God has touched me.'" And he doesn't mean there in a happy way. "'Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh?'" Well, next week we will talk about the theological error that his friends made in all of this. But today we're going to not talk about that, but we're still going to talk a little bit about their thinking, just so we can understand other ways, that other lessons that we can learn from all of these conversations. One of the things which is so strange about reading Job is that you know that the three friends are wrong, and yet as you go along, so much of what they're saying seems to be right. They're saying so many true things. You feel like, oh, that's a great verse. I'm going to send that to a friend. And then you go, wait, this is one of Job's three friends who get condemned at the end. I'm not sure I'm supposed to quote them. And that's one of the weird things about Job. So much of what they say is true. The problem is not with what they're saying. The problem is that they're misapplying what they're saying to Job. They're saying many true things about life and about God. But what they're saying has nothing to do with Job's suffering. They have misjudged Job. And that's one of the ways that they're so wrong. Now, it's partly a theological issue, of course, and we'll get to that next week. The three friends concluded that there must be a moral reason for Job's affliction. And they keep trying to persuade him of that, but it's not true. They believed that when a person submits himself and his life to the Lord, there are only happy circumstances, only happy consequences to that submission. It's almost like an early version of the prosperity gospel. Just believe and God will make your life blessed in every way. And we need to understand also what Job is saying. Job, in defending himself, is not claiming to be sinless or perfectly righteous. He knows he's a sinner. That's made clear. Check out chapter 7, 20 and 21 sometime. This debate is not over whether Job is a sinner. The friends aren't arguing that Job is just as bad as they are. They think they're righteous and Job is not. And the proof of this is that they're prospering and Job is suffering. Now, let's consider these conversations and the lessons we can learn from them. First thing we can see is that long suffering isn't probably the best way to articulate it, but suffering a long time is one of Satan's most effective weapons against those who believe in the Lord. Often people can take suffering for a little while. It's when it goes on and on that they begin to lose grip. And this is why it was significant that Satan tempted Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days, when he was already long into suffering in the wilderness. Job's suffering wasn't just that he lost his children and his wealth. It wasn't even just that he had loathsome sores all over his body. It's that it went on and on and on. This is Satan's last ditch effort to get Job to deny the Lord. The length of the argument that he had with his three friends was part of this his temptation, part of the Satan's pressure on him, part of Job's suffering. It's important that we are alert to this. For over time, our human strength fails, and we grow weary of well-doing. And the ability to remain steadfast exposes whose faith is from God and whose faith is merely human, whose faith is upheld only by things inside himself, and whose faith is upheld by one who is in heaven. In order to be saved, we must finish the race. We must persevere to the end. And in order to persevere, we need to be strengthened with God's power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, as Paul says in Colossians 1:11. He gives strength to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases power. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As I'm sure you recognize that from Isaiah chapter 40. And this is why Satan's attempt to overcome Job failed. Not because Job was such a strong person, but because God was sustaining his faith. It was a God thing, not a human thing. But the second lesson that we can see in this story is that God's word can be proclaimed in a harmful and hurtful way. God's word can be proclaimed in a harmful and hurtful way. Not only did Job's friends not give him the encouragement, the support, the comfort that he so desperately needed, but they gave him the opposite. Now, these weren't evil men. They were wise men. They were the theologians of their day. They didn't come to Job's side to taunt him or to gloat over him. They thought they were speaking the truth to him. But unwittingly, they became Satan's tools to try to tear Job to shreds. Unrelentingly. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? Job says, 10 times now you've cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And as most of us know from experience, being torn to shreds verbally, being the victim of cruelty and disdain affects us very deeply. They've even done experiments. They'll take a college class and they'll tell the whole class, okay, you sit in the middle in a circle and all the rest of you get around and just yell and say nasty things about the other person. And many times the person in the center will end up in tears, even though he knows that they don't mean it. Even though he knows it's just an experiment, it just has that effect upon us. This was the third wave of Job's suffering, as we talked about last week, being tormented by his friends who were trying to help. And it shows us that God's word can be proclaimed in a harmful way. Sometimes arguments are productive. Sometimes they're anything but. Paul argued with the Jewish leaders in Acts 18. The Christian leaders argued with each other at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But the conversation between Job and his friends seems to be counterproductive. Neither side seems to benefit from it. Both sides are aghast at the other side. Friends at one point in 18:3 say, "Why are we stupid in your sight? Why do you think we're stupid?" The two sides can't do anything but keep restating their perspective. I told you it's repetitious. The problem is, there are deep and unconscious assumptions which are blocking the way to understanding. And yet they keep going at it. And when you continue to press in circumstances like this, you can often do more harm than good. Sometimes we try to convince too much and fail in being kind and showing love. And I say that as someone who's learned the hard way. I wish I was wise enough to say that decades ago. The Holy Spirit is the one who can do the work of convincing. And sometimes we just needed to leave it to Him. Also, we need to remain open to the possibility that we're the ones with the blindness in the situation. Or perhaps, even if we know that they're blind, maybe we're blind too. In addition to many other things, Job is a case study in human conflict. It shows us how quickly conversation can devolve into something destructive. It shows us how easily people can think the worst of others. It shows us how often people are absolutely convinced that they're right, only to find out in the end that they're wrong. And it even shows us how in many intense arguments, both sides are wrong. But let's talk more about compassion. In addition to many other things, the story of Job is a story about the failure of compassion. And in particular, these 29 chapters of conversation between Job and his three friends, it's a story of the failure of compassion and how destructive that can be. It's easy to do. We can easily be quick to speak and slow to listen, just the opposite of what God commands. And often we have no idea what this other person has been through. We are called to love the people around us in the name of Christ. The fact that many of them are in pain in one way or another is something that we can easily be blind to. And one of the primary reasons that we fail in our job to love well the people around us is because we're oblivious to the pain in their hearts that they're never going to tell us about because it appears that we don't care. We don't have compassion towards them. We just want to fix them. Remember what Jesus, his reaction when he saw the crowds, he said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9. Jesus didn't scowl at our condition. He entered into our woe. Some Christians don't have a lot of patience with groaning. They haven't read Job enough. Like Job's friends, they think, if you live right, you'll be blessed and happy. There's no room for Job or a lot of other places in Scripture. A person who thinks that it's possible to bear all of life's grief without a whimper is the person who either hasn't experienced much grief or, as in my case, has suppressed his grief. Jeremiah wept so much that he was known as the weeping prophet. And we call the book he wrote, Lamentations. In the prophet Micah, who was predicting the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, he was commanded by God to lament and wail, to strip off his clothes and make sounds like a jackal or like an ostrich to show how torn up he was, to predict how the people of Jerusalem would be feeling shortly in the future when Babylon had conquered them. In the book of Esther, when Mordecai found out about the decree to slaughter all the Jews, it says he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 that he despaired of life itself. It is simply stupid and cruel to think that a mourning person, that is M-O-U-R-N, must be being unfaithful to the Lord, who himself has said, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are you who weep. One of the most precious things about the story of Job is that Job wails and mourns and weeps and moans. And does God rebuke him? No, God rebukes his friends who criticized him for it. God doesn't scold us for our groaning and pain. Don't ever tell your little ones not to cry, unless, of course, it's a fake cry. When in the Bible does God tell us not to cry? There is the time when Jesus was speaking to the widow of Nain and he told her not to weep in Luke 7:13. But she was crying because her son had died. And Jesus was telling her to not cry because he was just about to raise her son from the dead. So, he wasn't saying that she shouldn't have been crying. but that her reason for crying was now removed. One of the most powerful and amazing verses in all of Scripture is the shortest one. Jesus wept. And at Gethsemane, he was sorrowful and troubled. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The Son of God groaned in pain. When we are in pain, it soothes us just to know that someone else gets it. That's why it's so helpful to speak with someone who's gone through something similar. Well, no matter what we're suffering from, God gets it. He understands our pain. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Groaning too deep for words. The happy news about Job's suffering is that God isn't surprised by our human misery. He knows it well. He has a purpose for it. He even has a purpose for allowing us to feel like He's not with us. God gives us permission to cry out in our pain. Ever since the curse, life hurts. Pain is not all there is, of course. There's joy and fun and pleasure and relief, but there's also pain. We can push it down and deny it, or we can cry out. And the more godly response is to cry out in it. It's okay to say, "Ouch." It's okay to say, "I'm hurting, God." It's better actually to get angry with God than it is to ignore Him or flee from Him. God even gives us templates to give voice to our suffering. There's many psalms that God gave us that put into words people's agony, people's suffering. "I am weary with my groaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping," Psalm 6:6. "My tears have been my food day and night," Psalms 42:3. And the whole of Psalm 88 is like this. You see, we have a place to go with our pain. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." He invites us to Himself as our comfort. Misery is not necessarily an ungodly or unhealthy emotion. It's what you do with it that matters. And Job has a major part to play in the Bible's explanation of pain. It helps us to see that there are sometimes reasons for our pain that we can't presently understand, but are good reasons. It helps us to see that not understanding our pain is itself designed to humble us and teach us to trust in the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." And there's nowhere that the truth of that verse is made more vivid than at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Aren't you glad that He chose to leave the house of feasting in order to come down to this house of mourning? Aren't you thankful that He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows? He had to be made like us in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Hebrews 2. You see, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That's Hebrews 4. And so when you're exhausted from carrying heavy burdens, remember that Jesus himself was so exhausted that he fell on his face in the street without the strength to carry the cross. And when you're in intense physical pain, remember that he endured the lash and the pounding of nails through his flesh, and the crown of thorns pressed into his skull. And when you feel betrayed by a friend, remember that he also was betrayed. And when you feel abandoned by God, remember the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you're ridiculed and scorned, remember how they mocked Jesus. And when everyone abandons you and you're left all alone to suffer, remember Jesus, who is left alone to suffer even by his closest friends. One of the great lessons of Job is that the perception that God had abandoned him, the perception that God had turned against him, the perception that God was mistreating him, all those things were lies. All those things were part of Satan's campaign to drive Job to deny the Lord. Through it all, though, God was Job's true friend. And he is our true friend. For he will never forsake us. And he will never leave us. It is time now to move to the table of our Lord. And so let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the ways that we derive life and health from the Job suffering. Thank you, dear Lord, that it was all worthwhile. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us, for when we suffer, we can understand Job's suffering. We can understand other people's suffering. But boy, when we suffer ourselves, it's so hard to remember that this is good, that you have good purposes for this in our lives, even if we don't understand it. Help us, O Lord, and help us never to feel like you are betraying us. Never to believe that lie. Thank you, dear Lord, that you have given us the book of Job, which he never had. And we pray that you would help us to make the most of it and derive the benefit from it, from his suffering and his pain. And now, dear Lord, as we come to the table of our Lord, we thank you even more for his suffering. And pray that and thank you that we can derive such great benefit from his suffering. And pray that it would humble us and sober us and make us grateful people. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.